Our scripture for the homily this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 14 to 30. These are the words of God. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time to remember the crucifixion of the King. We're thankful that he willingly gave his life for his people, not only forgiving our sins, but showing us now how we are to live in your world. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask now in the name of Jesus and by the presence of your Spirit that the preaching of this word would encourage our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've chosen to read the crucifixion of our Lord from the Gospel of John. However, what I want to do in this homily is not necessarily, an exegesis step by step through what I just read. What I want to do is to tell the story of Jesus' crucifixion. You all know that story. But sometimes one of the ways the Holy Spirit fans our faith into flame is by showing us something familiar in a new way. And, perhaps by telling the story of his crucifixion, you might see something new. You might see another reason to love your King. So as many of you know, I've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew for quite a bit. And as you recall, one of the main themes that Matthew brings to us is that Jesus' coming is also the coming of the kingdom of God. Remember, John the Baptizer came to prepare Israel for the coming of the kingdom, to prepare them through the baptism of repentance, to make themselves ready for the king. Jesus comes after John, telling everyone that the kingdom from heaven is about to drop on them. It's near, it's at hand, it's right there. Jesus speaks to the nearest of the kingdom as if they could touch him, they could touch the kingdom. If folks want to be in that kingdom and receive the benefits and the blessings of the kingdom, Jesus says some rather striking things. For example, to receive the kingdom of God, the kingdom from heaven, you have to follow Jesus no matter what. To us, that's not strange. To us, that's just commonplace. But to them, hearing that for the first time, that is strange entirely. You might think, somebody back then might think, to enter the kingdom of God, to receive the kingdom from heaven on earth, you must follow the law of Moses no matter what. Right? That would be what you would assume. Jesus speaks about the kingdom and it begins to sound unlike anything they've ever heard before. The way he talks about it may actually even turn people away from him. Remember, they have the Herodians on the one hand and the Romans ruling them on the other hand. The temple is in disarray. The priesthood is amok. There's two high priests. The Pharisees are teaching the traditions of men rather than the word of God. And inside the synagogues, inside of all the churches, you can find demons. What they want, what the people think they need, is a Davidic king to kick out the Herodians, to kick them off the throne, to lay the Romans low, and to reorganize the temple, and to defeat the demonic powers. That's what they think they need. That's what they want. But Jesus comes and he says things like this: to be in my kingdom, you must call me Lord. You mean this itinerant homeless man? We must call him Lord to receive Yahweh's kingdom? To be in the kingdom, you have to build your life on his words. He doesn't say you have to build your life on Yahweh's words, or on the words of Moses, or on the words of the prophets. They include his words. But he tells them, if you want your life to be built up and to weather any storm, you know, storms like the Herodians, storms like the Romans, storms like a legion of demons, your life must be built on his words. He says weird things like this: if you want to be a ruler in the kingdom of God, you have to be a servant of everybody. To be in the kingdom, here's a hard one. You ready? To be in the kingdom of God, you have to rejoice when you are persecuted. Whoever would teach such a thing as that? You must turn the other cheek. He says things radical like this: you must love me above all, even if that means turning away from your own family. What sort of kingdom is Jesus talking about? Jesus begins to flip the script. The coming of his kingdom is unlike any other kingdom in the world. We begin to realize, reading through the Gospels, that Jesus is not going to overthrow the Romans in a bloodbath. He's not going to kick out the Herodians violently. He's not even going to reorganize the temple and the priesthood. We read that when the people want to force, Jesus is going around saying all these things, proclaiming and manifesting many miracles, and when the people want to force Jesus to become their king, to take him by violence and make him their king, he runs away to the mountains. They want to force him to become a king. What kind of king do they want? They want a king like the nations. And Jesus won't have it. You might think that a king who is invading a land, right, to bring his kingdom or to liberate his kingdom, would gather with his 12 closest advisors to discuss, you know, war room tactics, subversive plans to overthrow the occupying threat, plots of revolution to displace the tyrants. But instead, he gathers his 12 around him privately and he says things like this: just so you guys know, I have to go to Jerusalem and be put to death at the hands of wicked men. That's what they talk about in private. It's hardly the rallying cry for a conquering kingdom. Jesus says to the disciples, if you want to be with me, right, you know, if you want to be with Jesus and in the kingdom, if you want to follow me, you must also take up your cross. But they still don't get it. After everything he said, everything he's done, the disciples still don't get it. Jesus says, I must be crucified. And remember, Peter says, may it never be. And remember what Peter has seen, what Peter's heard. Jesus has healed the sick. He's forgiven sins. He's made the lame walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. He's cast out demons. He's calmed storms. He's fed thousands of people with little bits of bread. He's even raised the dead to life again. And this Jesus tells his closest disciples, whom he's already given authority to do all of those things. Remember, these guys went out and they did everything that he did. And when Jesus says, I must die on a cross. Still, after seeing all that he's done and hearing all that he's had to say, Peter still says, no. That's not the kind of kingdom we want. They don't get it. When Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and he gets rejected by a certain village, remember James and John, the sons of thunder. And those are the guys you want on your side. Jesus gets rejected and they say, hey, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven on them? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. Right? You don't get it. You don't know what spirit you are of. What are they thinking about? They're thinking about kingdoms of the world. What happens when you reject this king? Well, he'll conquer you with fire. These same brothers later, you know, they're whispering to each other. They're off separate from the other 10 and from Jesus. They're whispering to one another and they hatch this plan and they come up to Jesus and they say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, we have a request for you. And before we ask it, we want you to say yes. So parents, you know, when your kids do that, you don't acquiesce. You say no. You tell me what you want and then I'll give you an answer. And Jesus doesn't go for it. He says, tell me what you want before I give you an answer. And they say this, all right, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can one of us sit on your left hand and the other sit on your right hand? Right, what are they thinking about? They're thinking about power. They're thinking about authority. They're thinking about lording it over others. Give us the best seats at the table. Again, Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. And he says this, are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? They think that the kingdom coming is Jesus in, you know, militaristic victory. They don't know that for the kingdom to come, for Jesus to be lifted up in majesty, he must be lifted up on a cross, not with James and John on his right and left, but two criminals. He must be lifted up on a cross with two criminals crucified with him. And then remember, Jesus enters Jerusalem as the king in the line of David. He's received on the praises of his disciples, crying out, Hosanna, save us now. And the disciples, you know, probably are thinking, this is it. It's here. It's going to happen. But Jesus rides along on the colt of a donkey, and he goes to the temple. And what he does there is he ups, remember, this is the week of Passover, the busiest week financially for Jerusalem in the whole year. And what he does is he flips over their money tables and he leaves. And if you were a disciple, you might, well, that was anticlimactic. Because as you're standing there looking at Jesus in the temple, and right there, right at the temple, is a Roman garrison. Pilate housed Romans at the temple. Wouldn't it be more symbolic, Jesus, if, you know, you did that to them and kicked them out of the temple of God? Wouldn't that be the rallying cry, the symbol of revolution that we would all want? But instead, Jesus goes and he flips over the money lending tables. Jesus is indeed turning up the heat. He's driving the Jews to bring him to the cross. He's kicking the bee's nest. He's poking the lion. He told the disciples that he must hang from a cross, and now he's goading them into it. At the Passover, at the Last Supper, Jesus drinks wine with his disciples, and he declares it to be his blood of the new covenant. And he says to them at the table, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine until I come into the kingdom. Huh, the disciples might be thinking. is the time now? Passover would be a great symbol for the exodus out of Rome. Is the time now that you're going to deliver us into the kingdom? Because that would be great symbolically. Never mind what we said when you entered Jerusalem. Let's do it now. Just like Yahweh did. Is Jesus going to conquer and bring the kingdom? Is he going to get to work? Are you saying, Jesus, you're going to get to work right now and you're not going to have a cup of wine in your hand until you have complete victory? But the disciples don't realize that Jesus must drink a bitter cup of woe. They go out after dinner into the night, and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane alone, and he prays to the Father, and he says this, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And while the 11 disciples are sleeping over there, and Jesus is praying over there, he's betrayed by one of his own, Judas Iscariot. In the dark of night, with the torches flicking their orange light and the mob of soldiers and temple officials coming to arrest Jesus, you might, if you were a disciple, think, now. Right? Now. It's time right now. Act, Jesus. Conflict is unavoidable. Bring the fire down. But Jesus permits the Romans to arrest him in chains. And if you're a disciple, if you're one of the 11, all your hope for a conquering kingdom would have been deflated like an untied balloon. The kingdom has failed. Who's going to lead us now? You know, Peter's not ready to give up, though, is he? Because he still doesn't get it. He unsheathes his sword and he cuts the ear off from Malchus, the servant of the high priest. He, of the 11 remaining disciples, is ready to fight and to shed blood for the kingdom, he thinks. But Jesus rebukes him. They still don't get it. It is not Roman blood that must be spilled for the kingdom. Put that sword away. Jesus says to them, "Don't you know that I could call on 12 legions of angels to rescue me?" If you were Peter, or if you were like me, you might be thinking, yes, 12 angels, of 12 legions of angels, that's a legion for each of us to command. We can conquer them in no time. Do it. If you are who you say you are, call them, Jesus. Jesus could do it. It is his right and authority to command the hosts of heaven. He is the incarnate Son of God. He's Yahweh in the flesh. He is God. And he is led away like a lamb to the slaughter. The disciples surely did not expect this. How can our king be put in Roman chains, led by his own people, the Jews, to be murdered? And with all hope being lost, the disciples run. It's gone. There's nothing left for them in Christ, they think. And they run away. At his trial, Jesus does not conduct himself as though he were a criminal. He conducts himself as though he's a king. They ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" He doesn't say, "Well, you know, you got to nuance that." What I was really trying to say was, he says, "You have said so. And you will see the Son of Man come on the clouds of heaven seated on the throne of power." Who's really on trial? Who's the one really on trial? Pilate is also concerned. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asks. And Jesus surprisingly says, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would have already been fighting." You see, Jesus is an invading king. He's indeed come to conquer, but his kingdom and his way of conquering is not like the warfare of Pilate. It is not like the warfare of the kings of the world. His kingdom does not come in the way of the kings of the nations. Pilate does not know what to make of Jesus. He's completely baffled by him. His wife, who has been given nightmares on account of this innocent man, says, "Let him go and leave him alone." She, in some nebulous way, knows, "Pilate, don't get involved with this guy. If his kingdom came like their kingdoms, Jesus would not have told Peter to put the sword away. Instead of the betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane in our Bibles, we would be reading about the Battle of Gethsemane. Instead, the invasion of God's kingdom from heaven is done through the betrayal, arrest, scourging, and crucifixion. The Jews and the Romans make a mockery of Jesus and his kingship. They give him a reed in his hand as a mocking scepter. They give him a crown to wear, a thorn of crowns to wear upon his head as a mockery. They give him a royal robe of purple to cover his torn flesh, and they kneel before him. And then he is called to be crucified. They've condemned the Lord of life to die. They crucify him outside the city of Jerusalem with a criminal on his left and a criminal on his right. And above his head, Pilate puts the placard where it is written in numerous languages so all will know, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. There he is. He's enthroned with a man on his right and a man on his left. And so what will be the judgment of the king? What will be his pronouncement and declaration now that he's been exalted? As is his right and authority, he does give a judgment over the people gathered around his feet. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is not just a plea or a prayer from the lips of Jesus. It is the pronouncement of the King of Kings. This declaration of mercy is a just judgment. For he calls on the Father to forgive in the very act of giving himself up for the forgiveness of the people. This is what a king looks like. We see the immediate effect of his pronouncement in the Gospels, don't we? One of the criminals begins to rebuke the other that's crucified for mocking Jesus. And astoundingly, he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Finally, someone gets it. This criminal, this thief, this robber becomes the first person to understand Jesus and his kingdom. As he's dying on the cross next to the dying Lord, this criminal does not see defeat. He sees the king, and he sees the king's kingdom. He sees the victory. And Jesus, in acknowledgement of this, gives him the assurance, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And before he's ready to die, remember, Jesus is the Lord of life, and he decides when to lay his life down, and no one will take it from him. When he's ready to die, he says, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And they bring him bitter wine. Jesus, who said he would not drink the fruit of the vine until he enters his kingdom, is acknowledged to be the king of the kingdom from heaven by the thief on the cross. And then and only then does Jesus drink. And his last words are these: "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit and he died. This is how the kingdom came. Through sacrifice. Our king gave himself up for the forgiveness of our sins, and then through us who are united to him, we bear the kingdom in the world as we sacrifice for him and as we sacrifice for one another. But the cross is not the end. Our king has been humiliated in the grave, but he will rise in a couple short days with all authority in heaven and on earth. But the way of the kingdom, the way it invades the kingdoms of the world, does not change. Remember what Jesus demanded from all of those who seek to follow him. You must take up your cross every day. This is not just about the hardships and difficult circumstances of life. Those come to everybody. Jesus says about that cross of yours, "Pick it up." Following Jesus and bringing the kingdom is by means of our voluntarily giving of ourselves. It's giving your life for another. He picked up his cross for you, and he calls each of us to willingly suffer and to sacrifice and bear the burdens of each other every day, of your husband or of your wife or of your children, of your employees, of your friends. And when the world sees Christians acting this way, loving one another, saying joyfully and freely, "My life for yours," may they be like the repentant thief on the cross, recognizing the kingdom of God and the merciful rule of the King. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the means by which you bring your kingdom into the world. Let us never lose sight of the suffering Messiah, the one who died to bring the new world. We're thankful that through his death our sins are forgiven, and because of him and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we may pick up our cross every day to follow you. Help us to do this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.